It is good to be with you today and to open God's Word together. Today, we start a new series that we will be walking through in the month of December, The Weary World Rejoices. And we'll be looking at the promises of God throughout time that He's given to our people that we find in the first portion of our Bibles, what we call the Old Testament, the promises of God to redeem His people through His Savior, through His Son, through His Messiah, His Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we'll be looking at a number of promises each week. And today, we start with the very first of those promises. In fact, it is the first gospel sermon ever preached on this earth, and God Himself was the preacher. And we find it in the very beginning of the book of Genesis. Our verse that we'll focus on, the promise that we'll focus on today, is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to join me there in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, and you can turn to verse 15. And here is what God says to us. I will put enmity between you, He's speaking to the serpent, to Satan, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the hope of Jesus. Father, that we don't have a vain hope, that we don't have an empty hope or a wishful or uncertain hope, that we don't have a dead hope, but we have Jesus Christ, who is our living hope. So Father, today as we consider this promise of yours that you have made good in Christ to send a redeemer to renew and to save the weary world, Father, we pray that that hope will infect our hearts and our lives, that it will overflow through us. And Father, as the truth of the gospel is proclaimed today, I ask that you would do what only you can do, that you would open hearts by your Spirit, that you would apply it. And Father, that you would bring salvation where there is lostness, that you would bring healing where there is brokenness, that you would bring conviction where there is sin, that you would bring growth in those who are your people, so that as a result of being together today, considering this promise, we may leave this place transformed more into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray and ask all of these things. Amen. Have you ever had one of those days where you started the day out with a grand plan, but things just didn't go the way that you had planned? You made plans, but they didn't quite go as you hoped. In fact, it seems that every step, something went wrong. Well, as it so happens, yesterday evening, it's wonderful how the Lord works sometimes and gives you an illustration you weren't expecting. We had one of these times as a family. So we had planned to go and get a Christmas tree. We had decided, since we have a basement and an upstairs, we'd get two trees this year. And well, someone told us, there is this place here in town that you can go, you can cut your own tree, and it's only $20 a tree. We said, that sounds great, where is it? They're like, well, we don't really know. It's kind of in this area. So you're like, okay, well, we'll go. So we're getting together, getting ready to go where we're not entirely sure where it is, and we're looking around, and we realize we don't have a saw in the house, because they're like, you kind of have to take all your own stuff. Like, and then you just leave the money in a bucket when you're done. And we're like, okay. So we couldn't find a saw, but I found my camping hatchet. So we throw some twine and some gloves and hatchet into the van, and we drive off. First of all, we couldn't quite find the place. We drove past it three times. Finally, we made it. We walked around. We found the first tree. We were able to hatchet it down. But the next tree we liked was too low to the ground, to the branches, to get a hatchet to. So I walked over to the porch where the bucket was, and there was a saw. So we got the saw. And as I was walking back to where the trees were, I looked at the van. And for the first time ever, I noticed our van does not have a luggage rack. So all of a sudden, our plans were beginning to go down, because I was wondering, how are we going to get these up there? it doesn't matter, we'll figure it out. So we get the other tree cut down, we get them carried over to the van, and the lady whose property it's on comes out and says, you know, you're really pushing it, it's getting dark. I said, no, we're fine. All we have to do is tie these two trees on top of our van. So we throw the trees up, and we realize this van was not designed for two Christmas trees on the roof. It's a little too slender for that. So we finally get it tied in, and we think, we know. We'll tie the strings through the inside of the van doors, so we don't have a lug nut. So we get it all on. We get it all tied up, and then we realize the van doors won't shut. So we get it untied, we get it all retied. By this point, it's getting dark. The lady feels so bad for us. She goes into a barn and says, you can use this rope. My late husband used it when he was training beagles. You may use it, but you must bring it back. Spurning her generosity, we go on with our twine that we're running out of. We get everything on the top of the van. We get all of the kids in. We get all of the doors shut. And so we begin the journey home. Away. I'm driving 15 miles an hour as the four pieces of twine that was breaking as we were tying it on are holding precariously these two trees on the top of the van. So we're driving home. We get onto Holt Road, and everything is going fine. I'd stopped at a stop sign and checked them, made sure everything was great, and then the gust of wind came. And that is when mayhem happened, just like on those commercials. The trees fly off the back of the van. There's a car behind us. Somehow, they swerve and miss it. And I turn off on the next street, and I see in the dark as headlights are pointing on, there are our two Christmas trees laying in the middle of Holt Road. And so I see cars coming in the distance. So I sprint over, drag the trees off of the street. So now we have no twine, two trees laying on the side of the road in the dark, and we think, how are we going to get these things home? So we lay down some seats in the van, rearrange kids, shove two Christmas trees inside of our van, children inside trees, hidden, being stabbed by needles, saying, when will this end? But we get it all in, and even though it wasn't the way we planned it, we got them home. Praise the Lord, it wasn't worse. But from the beginning, our plans were doomed, and they just didn't go the way we planned. Now, that's a bit of a humorous example, but that feeling that things just aren't right with the world, that we can never get ahead, that maybe you feel like it's not your day, sometimes maybe you're feeling, no, it's not my week, my month, or even my year, it's not my time. Everything is a struggle. Everything is a frustration. Everything is a burden. And we look around and we think, why is the world broken the way it is? Is there any hope for any of this, for this struggle and this toil that makes me weary? The good news that we will see today and that we'll look at in the next several weeks is, yes, for our weary world, there is hope. And there is hope in the promises of God to save his people and make the world aright through sending his Son to save and redeem. And so today, we'll consider God's purposes in creation. We'll consider the problem of our sin, and we'll consider the promise of his redemption in Christ as we look at why the world is the way it is and what God has done about it. The first thing we see is that we were created to worship and obey God. Our verse today comes from Genesis chapter 3. In the previous two chapters of Genesis, we read of God's creation of all things, that in the beginning there was God, and he spoke and created from nothing all that there is. And aside from the lights and the planets and the stars and the animals and the plants, he created man. And we read in Genesis 1 that God created man in his own image, in the likeness of God he created them. Male and female, he created them. And he created two people, and he set them in a garden. And in Genesis chapter 1, we get this grand creation. In Genesis chapter 2, we get that creation zoomed in as God prepares the world for the crown jewel of his creation, for humans, for man and woman, those that he created in his image. And what we see in Genesis chapter 1 is that people, you and me, were made by God in his image. And in his wisdom and his love, he made us to know him and to love him, to worship him and obey him. Our existence is not by chance, nor is it without purpose. We were made by the God of the universe in his image to know him, to love him, to joyfully live for him and with him. And he made us to worship and to obey. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, these words: God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We see here that God created us to know him, and we know him through obedience to his commands. What we see in this very first command in Scripture here is that obedience to God is life and joy. God does not give us commands to steal and rob our joy. God make life weary and burdensome. Instead, God commands us to show us the way to life and to joy. So we see here in the very beginning that obedience is life and joy, yet disobedience is sin and alienation and death. It's what he says: disobey this command and you will die. It's important to start here in the beginning, because to know why we're made, to know why God created us, helps us understand what has gone wrong. You see, we're made to know and love and obey God. But what's gone wrong is we have chosen not to do that. You see, to know why something was created helps you to use it best, right? So an iPad makes a wonderful personal electronic device. It makes a very poor dinner plate, because it wasn't created for that. It doesn't like gravy, okay? That's not good for an iPad. It wasn't made for your Thanksgiving dinner to be on top of. To use it the way it was made is to use it the way it's most profitable. In the same way, a dinner plate doesn't make a good stop for your van if you're changing your oil. You'll break the plate because you're using it in a way it wasn't intended. In the same way for us, when we choose our way and when we choose sin and disobedience, we are using our own lives in a way God did not intend, and it has disastrous consequences. So what we see in these first three chapters of Genesis is, although we were made to find joy in knowing and loving God, we instead have sought fullness in other things. And we seek fullness in other things because something is not right in this world. And so what we see as the story of Genesis moves on into Genesis chapter 3 is that what is not right is that our world is wrecked and ruined by sin. Our world is wrecked and ruined by sin. When we look around at the world, when we look at the end of Genesis 2, everything is perfect. God in Genesis 1, as he's creating, says when he creates, he looks at it and he says that it is good. Genesis 1 ends on the note that God created, and he looked at all that he had made and said, "It is very good." Genesis 2 ends with the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, our first parents, living in this garden, naked and without shame, in perfect harmony with one another and in perfect harmony with God. But when we look around our world today, that's not what we see. We don't see a world in perfect harmony. We see a world of earthquakes and tornadoes and wildfires. We see a world of cancer and HIV and AIDS. We see a world of poverty and injustice and inequality. We see a world of broken relationships. We see a world where we are alienated and hostile to one another because we are alienated and hostile to God. We live in a world that it is not the way it is supposed to be. So what happened? How did we go from the paradise and the glory of Genesis 2 to the reality of December 1st, 2019 in a broken, fallen world. It's because sin entered the world. We turn to Genesis chapter 3 and we read that the serpent was craftier than all the other animals that the Lord God had made. And so the serpent said to Eve one day, hey, did God really say? We see there the fracture. It's a beginning to doubt God and his love and his goodness. The one who made us to love him and know him is beginning to be rejected. Did God really say that you shouldn't eat of any tree in the garden? And he said, no. God said we can have any tree, but we're not to eat or to touch of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when we do, we'll die. And the serpent said, come on, you won't die. See, God's keeping something from you. God's withholding some good for you because he knows when you eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing good from evil. Why? Satan said, you have to disobey God to be like God. But remember how God created us? We were created like God in his image and his likeness. We have traded away the truth for a lie. And so Eve looks at the fruit and she sees it's beautiful for the eyes and good for food. And she takes it and she eats it. And Adam, her husband, who was right there the whole time, who should have protected her, who should have stopped her, was silent. And he took the fruit and he ate. And then we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see, all of a sudden, their relationship that existed with no shame is fractured. And shame and guilt and sin has put separation between people. And all of a sudden, the perfect fellowship they had with God, where he would walk with them, was one of terror. And they fled and they hid themselves because the world was broken by sin. Adam and Eve were broken by sin. You see, when they chose to sin, all that we are and all of the world was broken by sin. See, we were created to know and to love God, to worship and to obey him, but now, because of sin, we are rebels who seek to flee from his presence because we deserve wrath and death. And so, as a result of that sin, we are all infected with this disease of sin. And so, our relationship with God is broken. Our relationship with others is broken. And we feel this brokenness in all kinds of ways. We feel this brokenness in ourselves. We feel it when our work is burdensome, when our family life is wearying and weighs us down. We feel it in burnout and fear. We feel it in anxiety and discouragement. We feel it in anger and envy. We feel it in jealousy and lust. We feel it in pride. The sickness of sin surfaces in countless symptoms in our lives. But all of those things are merely symptoms of our true disease, and that is that we are now sinful rebels before a holy God. And we live in a world that is broken by sin. And in reality, this time of year, this Christmas season, is a time that we can feel this weariness and this brokenness of sin, this struggle of living in a sin-tainted world, more acutely than maybe even at other times of the year. Part of it is because this is a time of year when we remember the joyous truth that Jesus has come to us. And look, when we listen to all of the Christmas songs, right, we talk about jingle bells and we talk about everything being merry and bright, and we look around and that's not how we feel. Man, we don't feel like it's a merry Christmas. Things in our lives are not merry and bright. Though it's a time of gifts and gatherings and family and friends, for many of us it's a time of grief and loneliness and sadness. The ideal that's held up in all of our Christmas songs we look at and we say, that's not true in my life. And so what we find is not only for us, but for the world, we try and fill this longing that is really a longing for Eden. It's a longing for the perfect fellowship in the garden that was perfect fellowship between God and man and between people and one another. We have a longing for that, and we fill it with Black Friday sales, and we fill it with gifts, and we fill it with parties and wrapping paper, and we fill it with Christmas lights. And the reality is, none of those things fill the longing that is deep within us. We look and we see this is not how the world is supposed to be, yet we find ourselves helpless to do anything about it. See, because what this is pointing us to is that our biggest problem in life is not our coworker who bothers us. It's not the problem that we have in our marriage. It's not our child that's wayward. It's not our pride. It's not our lust. It's not our gossip. Our biggest problem is not any of those symptoms. Our biggest problem is that we are sinful rebels before a holy God, and we can do nothing on our own to fix the problem. Our sin is the biggest problem, and we cannot fix it. It's kind of like this. I'm not a handyman by any stretch of the imagination. A couple of years ago, I was in Kenya, and we were taking a trip through the Rift Valley, and there are places, man, where that road is desolate. Now, had the van that we were in broken down, and they had turned to me, and they had said, "Hey, Mzungu, go fix the van. We have all the tools. We have all the parts." Our biggest problem would not be that the van was broken down. Our biggest problem would have been my inability to fix the van. They could have drawn it out for me. They could have handed me the tools. They could have had the parts. But I would have had to say, "Guys, we're stuck. Do we have cell phone signal out here? Because I can't fix it." That's the reality of us in our lives. We have a problem. Our problem is our sin, and yet we cannot fix it ourselves. Our world, our lives are ruined and wrecked by sin, but we can't fix it. But the good news is, even though that we're fallen under sin and we're under God's just wrath, sin and Satan do not get the final word. Because God has promised that he is sending a redeemer that will make all, that will right all wrongs. So notice what happens in Genesis 3 here. God comes. God comes to Adam and Eve. God comes to the rebels, and he calls out to them. God comes. God pursues. God speaks. And God puts into words his plan of redemption that he had made before the foundation of the world. You see, when God comes and speaks here in Genesis 3 in the garden, this wasn't God's plan B. God wasn't caught unawares. We read from Paul, we read from Peter, we read from John that God's plan to redeem through Jesus was a plan that he made before the world began. When God comes and speaks here, God is preaching a sermon that he had planned beforehand. So God comes and he calls for Adam and he says, "Hey, why are you hiding?" And Adam says, "I heard you and I was afraid." And God keeps giving Adam and Eve these opportunities to confess of what they've done, and they keep avoiding it. And he asks them what they've done, and they shift the blame. Adam says, "Well, it's this woman that you gave me." And the woman said, "Well, it was this serpent." And the serpent has nothing to say. And so there God speaks judgment and promise after the sin of the garden. Matthew Henry, a commentator, says that no sooner was the wound of sin given than the remedy was provided and revealed. Notice here in chapter 3:15, God preaches this first gospel sermon. And so he says to the serpent, I will put enmity, that's strife, that's hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Then God speaks judgment on the man and the woman. He casts them out of the garden in grace, that they may not eat of the tree of life and live forever in sin, but he sends them out instead. But notice that before judgment or curse is rendered, God speaks the promise of redemption in Genesis 3, verse 15. There's several things I want us to notice about this promise, about this very first gospel sermon, because it helps us grasp the goodness of what God says. First is notice that God is the speaker. God is the initiator of the promise, and God is the initiator of redemption. Listen, in verse 15, he says, I will put. God is the one who is the actor in our redemption. Yes, we are the ones who sin. We are the ones who have rebelled. But he did not come in the garden saying, you make it up to me. He does not come to us and say, you clean yourself up. You fix yourself up. You earn my love. He comes to us and says, I will do the saving. And since it's the case that God is the one who has promised redemption, we can trust that it will come to pass, because it's based on his initiative. It is for his glory, and that never changes. It's not based on our failing efforts or our fleeting merit. It is based on God and who he is, so we can trust that he will make good on all of his promises. The second thing to notice here is that as God initiates this plan of redemption in Genesis 3:15, we see that redemption comes from outside of ourselves. He gives us what we need. We need saving. We need a savior. Look, he says, I will put enmity between you and her offspring. And then he says, he shall bruise your head. God is pointing us to one man, one offspring of woman who would come. He is pointing us to the one who is not us, who would come and save us and defeat the serpent. In fact, here in this verse, we have the whole gospel in the form of a seed. Just as a whole oak tree is contained in an acorn, all of the gospel is here in Genesis 3:15. Because here in this verse, we see the hope and the promise of a redeemer who would suffer, but who would be victorious over Satan and sin. It's all here. Look, we see the promise of the incarnation, because the Redeemer to come would be the seed of a woman, or the offspring of a woman. It would be someone who would in some way be human. More than that, when this phrase is that it's the offspring or the seed of a woman, that is not the way the Old Testament talks about lineage. Everywhere else in the Old Testament, the offspring follows the man. Here it is the seed of a woman. This points in tiny seed form to the promise of the virgin birth. More than that, this points us to the suffering and victory of Christ. Notice he says that this one who will come will crush the head of the serpent. Our Savior will come and defeat our enemy and defeat our sin. He will be the victorious champion. But he would do it through suffering. Notice he says to the serpent, but you will bruise his heel. He will deal you a mortal wound, but you'll deal him a wound, but it's not a wound that will conquer. Yes, he'll suffer, but he will overcome, because you will only bruise his heel. And so this promise of the offspring of the woman, this promise of the seed who will come and crush the head of the serpent, sets the program for the whole rest of the Old Testament. You see, the rest of the book of Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament is a narrowing down and answering of the question, who is the offspring? Is he here yet? Has he come? When will he come and redeem us from our sins? And so we'll see this in more details in the coming weeks, but the question begins to be answered. The offspring or seed, because in Hebrew it's the same word, seed and offspring, we see that offspring will come through Abraham, and that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then it narrows down that it will come through Abraham's son Isaac, and then it will come through Isaac's son Jacob, and then the promised offspring will be of the family of Jacob's son Judah. And it continues to zoom in, and the promises become grander, and we see that this one will be a king who will suffer, who will crush the serpent and draw his people to himself. And then it zooms in even more in Judah's family to a man named David. And as we'll see next week, God made a promise to David, the king, that this offspring, the serpent crusher, would come through his line. That was the promise, that an offspring of woman would come, that he would crush the head of the serpent. And as the promise grew and zoomed in over time, we see the hope that that one would come from the family of David. And so as we turn to the New Testament, thousands of years in the future, in a little village of Nazareth in Galilee, the plan began to unfold. As there one day a young woman, an angel, came to her, to a young woman named Mary, and said, "Blessed are you who are highly favored." And we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 30 through 35, where God begins to unfold his plan and reveal where the promised offspring is coming. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you'll bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The serpent crusher was coming. The sin defeater was on his way. Yet Mary says to the angel, but how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child born to you will be called holy, the Son of God." Here's the seed of woman. Here is the snake crusher. Here's the sin remover who was born without sin, who was born holy to God, who came to redeem his people. You see, when that angel spoke to Mary, a plan thousands of years in the making was beginning to unfold. The time had finally, who would crush the head of the serpent, though his heel was bruised, had finally come. Hope was dawning for the people of God. Jesus was coming to deal with Satan and to forgive us of our sins. How? By life in our place that we should have lived but never have, and going and dying on a cross to pay the debt for our sin, dying the death that we deserved, but he died it so we don't have to. And then he would rise again so that he can give us life, so that we can share in his hope and victory. You see, our great hope is found in Jesus, in our snake-crushing, sin-cleansing champion. Our hope for the end of sin, our hope for meeting our greatest need and fulfilling our deepest longings, is provided for us by God. And it's provided through this offspring of the woman, our Savior, Jesus Christ. This promise of Genesis 3:15, made thousands of years ago, this first gospel sermon is a promise for us today. It calls us to look with hope and expectation to our Redeemer, to our great champion, to our snake-crushing, sin-cleansing Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this hope is for you today. It's for you to receive from him in salvation if you've never done that before. It's here today to sustain you in hope, to lift from you the weariness of this sin-broken world, and to hope in him, and to hope for the day when he will come again and make all things new. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you. We thank you for your great promise of salvation in your Son. Father, thank you that your first words after our sin and rebellion were words of promise, words of grace, words of forgiveness, words of the gospel. So, Father, I pray that as we find ourselves and the world in sin and error, pining, burdened by the brokenness of life around us, that in this season we would find hope in Jesus, our great champion. That we would find hope and life in him, and we would share that life with those who need it. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.